All right, we come now to the holy and mysterious subject of the sovereignty of God, and I think it's appropriate that we should one more time seek God's help for this. Father, our confession warns us that with regard to this high doctrine of your sovereignty, it is important to handle this subject matter prudently, both with regard to our study of it and our ministry of it to ourselves, but also with regard to our handling of it as ministers of the Word of God. Grant, Lord, that I should hit a biblical course in these lectures, and that these men should have set before them a balanced treatment of this subject. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for the aid of His Spirit. Amen. So we come to section 3, then, of part 2 of the course, God, the Trinity of God, the attributes of God, the sovereignty of God. And we begin with an introduction with regard to the confessional presentation in this lecture, and then we go on to treat God's general decree of all things. And with regard to the confessional presentation and an introduction, we're going to look at the outline of the chapter on God's decree, the movement of the chapter on God's decree, the exposition of the chapter on God's decree. Here's the outline of the chapter. You see it moves from the general decree of all events in paragraphs 1 and 2, the universality of that decree, the unconditionality of that decree, to the specific decree of predestination to life, major attributes, positive outworking, prudent handling in paragraphs 3 through 7. Here's what it says with regard to the universality of God's decree. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And then unconditionality is stated in paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the way, if you're interested, this is the confessional response to the Molinism that has become popular in some quarters in our day. The specific decree of predestination to life has for its major attributes, the major attributes are described in paragraphs 3 and 4, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Notice the phrases predestination and foreordination are not used with regard to those who are left in sin to their just condemnation. For these angels, men thus predestinated and foreordained to life, are particularly and unchangeably designed. Their numbers are certain and definite. They can neither be, cannot be either increased or diminished. The specific decree of predestination to life is treated in its positive outworking in paragraphs 5 and 6. I'm going to read all of that to you, though they're very important paragraphs. And then its prudent handling is specified in paragraph 7, the last of the seven chapters on the in the chapter of God's decree. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. The men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The movement of the chapter. The chapter moves from the larger circle of the general decree of all events to the the more smaller circle, the concentric circle, the specific decree of predestination to life. All right? That's the movement of the chapter. And how am I going to deal with it? Well, I'm going to give you a biblical argument for the general decree and then deal with several serious issues with regard to that decree. And then I'm going to deal with a specific decree of predestination to life, its biblical characteristics, and then I'm going to deal with some pressing questions about that. Now, here's the biblical argument, as I would put it, for the general decree of all events. One, nothing frustrates God's decree. Nothing escapes God's decree is number two. And three, nothing conditions God's decree, except, of course, God himself. Now, the first thing then we see is that nothing frustrates God's decree. That is to say, what I mean by that is this: God has a decretive will, sometimes also called his secret or sovereign will. For me, decretive, secret, and sovereign are all synonyms, which cannot be resisted and surely accomplishes all its purposes. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. It cannot be frustrated. Isaiah 46:10-11, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is going to do all that pleases him. Now, I assume here that this is talking about God's decretive will, because we know that with regard to another aspect of his will, it is not true that he accomplishes all his good pleasure. So I assume that Isaiah 46:10-11 is talking about God's decretive will and says it is always accomplished, as is Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heaven, he does whatever he pleases. And Romans 9:19 is also clearly talking about God's decretive, secret, or sovereign will, when it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul assumes that they are right to ask that question, because that's what he's just been saying. But in the second place, the Bible teaches that nothing escapes God's decree. Now, the Bible teaches this in two different ways. It teaches it by making general statements to this effect, that everything is included in God's decree. And then it teaches it by specific statements that detail after detail, issue after issue, piece by piece, tell us that everything of whatever kind in the world is decreed by God. So first of all, the Bible states generally that God's decree is universal. Daniel 4:34-35 is justly famous. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Romans 8:28 assumes the universality of God's decree when it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, granted, you could argue, if you were inclined to be argumentative, that this is only talking about all the things that relate to God's elect being caused to be worked together for good by God. But once you start thinking about what that means, that everything with regard to every one of God's elect in the history of the world is worked together for good by God, I think you have to admit that this is so close to a universal statement of God's decree that the difference is negligible. Romans 11:36 says it in plain terms, for from him, from his decree, and through him, through his providence, and to him, for his glory, are all things. And Ephesians 1:11 actually has the movement of the chapter of the confession in it. Having been predestined, that's talking about this specific decree of predestination to life, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the general decree of all events, within which the predestination to life has a particular place. The second way, however, of proving that nothing escapes God's decree, that it's perfectly universal, that it concerns, as the confession says, whatever comes to pass, is that the Bible teaches that all classes of events are included in God's decree. Now, this one slide could take us a very long period of time to talk about and to get through. And if we looked up all the text, and I assure you these are only a portion of the text that could be included. But I do want to talk about some of the text, at least give you a little indication of what's in the text that we're talking about here. The Bible teaches specifically that all classes of events are included in God's decree. Both good and what we would call evil events are included. Isaiah 45:7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Amos 3:6 is familiar. Is there calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it? Job 1:21 tells us that all the evil events that overtook Job and that dreadful story of calamity all came from the Lord. What is perhaps most stunning is that the Bible teaches that the sinful acts of men arise in accordance with God's decree. Genesis 50:20, which says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. 2 Samuel 24:1 with 1 Chronicles 21:1 is an interesting text. It speaks of David's sin in numbering Israel. In one of those texts, it ascribes his sin to the temptation of Satan. But in the other, it says that his sin arose from the anger of the Lord against Israel, and God's purpose to punish Israel by allowing, yea, indeed, ordaining David to number Israel. Job 1:11-12 and verse 21 again teach that the evil acts of those wicked men that slaughtered his children, stole all his goods, these things came from Satan, they came from wicked men, but they also came ultimately from the Lord. And of course, Luke 22:22 speaks of the betrayal of Judas. Acts 2:23 of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God with regard to the most horrible sin in human history, the crucifixion of Christ. And Acts 4:27-28 is explicit that Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together and did whatever God predestined them to occur. The Bible is explicit that the sinful acts of men are decreed by God. The free acts of men are also a matter of God's decree, what we may call the free acts of men. Proverbs 16 has a couple of interesting texts with regard to this. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Well, what belongs to us more than what we say with our tongues? And yet, the Bible says that answer is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And, of course, Proverbs 21:1 is famous. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The free acts of men, their plans, the answer of their tongues, their hearts are in the hand of the Lord. Chance occurrences are in the hand of God. Chance occurrences. Now, the Bible does actually, on occasion, use words that are translated by way of chance or fortune, but it makes very clear at the same time that those chance or acts of fortune are also things that come from God. Job 5:6. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. We say it was just bad luck. No, the Bible says affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Job 36:32 is interesting. He covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. We look at the place where lightning strikes and we say it's just an accident. But the Bible says God controls it. The man who drew his bow at random in the battle in 1 Kings 22, and yet his arrow struck the king in the joints of the armor. This was a random shot and yet ordained by God. The details of our lives are ordained by God. Psalm 139:16, all our days. The falling of hair from our head, Matthew 10. James 4:15, we should rather say, if the Lord will, we will go. The affairs of the nations, not just the details of our lives, but the affairs of the nations are ordered by God. There's that strange text in 2 Kings 5:1, speaking of Naaman, who was the general for the Syrians. And we're told that God had given victory to the Syrians through Naaman. Here's some battle between pagan nations, okay? Battle between pagan nations with a pagan general. we might say, what is all of this? Does any, all of this have anything to do with God? And yet the Bible says that it was the Lord who gave victory to Naaman. And in many other places, we're told, as Daniel 2:21 says, that he rules over the affairs of the nation. And the final destruction of the wicked is also ordained by God. 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble at the word to which they were also appointed. Jude 4, which they were marked out for beforehand. 1 Samuel 2:25, they did not listen to their father because the Lord willed to put them to death, said of Eli's son. Proverbs 16:4, which is striking as well, and says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Possible that that means even the wicked to execute evil upon even his people and punishment, but also possible that it means that the wicked were made to display, as the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 9, God's wrath and prepared to be vessels of wrath. And so throughout the scriptures, it's clear that the final destruction of the wicked is also a part of God's holy decree. Well, so nothing escapes God's decree. We have that said generally, and we have it said specifically with every conceivable class of events we would want to talk about. Good and evil events, sinful acts, free acts of men, chance occurrences, details of our lives, affairs of the nations, final destruction of the wicked. And then lastly, and this is again important with regard to the popularity of Molinism in our day. I'm not going to explain that, by the way. I'm just saying it in case you have heard about it and want to know about it. And that is that nothing conditions God's decree. Nothing escapes, nothing frustrates, nothing conditions God's decree. Now, there are three arguments for this. First of all, there is the argument from the nature of the situation. When God decreed, he did so, and the Bible says, in eternity past, and there was no one else there, nothing existed, there was not even nothing, there was only God when God decreed. Okay, so the Bible teaches that God is the sole creator, that beside him there is none else, that all the fantasies of open theism and other kinds of free will theism in our day that seem to postulate something there, nudging the elbow of God and eternity, are all completely false. And the assertion of Scripture is clear here as well. Scripture asserts, and you know the text very well, that no one counseled God when he decreed. Who has become his counselor? The answer assumed to that question is no one. And then there is the inference of its universality. Now, think about it. We've already seen that the decree is absolutely universal. It includes, as we've seen clear evidence for, whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if the decree determines all things, if the decree determines all things, then it is determined by none of those things that it decrees. And there is no class of events that are not determined by the decree. And so it can be determined by nothing, if you want to put it this way, by what it has already determined. So the inference of its universality is that nothing conditions God's decree. But all of that brings us to several serious issues with regard to the confession's doctrine of the decree. And they are serious issues, and I take them up because I think this is part of a prudent handling of Scripture. First, I take up the decree of sinful actions. Now, the confession asserts that he decrees whatever comes to pass, and that that includes sin. But it also asserts that even though he decrees sin, and this is the confession's language, and I think we've got to stick by it on pain of our orthodoxy, God decrees sin, but God is not the author of sin. And the confession says this for two reasons. It says that this is true, first of all, because the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away. Liberty, you know what that is. Contingency, maybe you don't know what that is. That's conditionality. There are some things that have to happen that are further events, subsequent events, are contingent upon them. They're an absolute condition of future events. And the Bible teaches that not only are the things that human beings do free, but they are contingent. They are a necessary link in the chain of events leading to a certain result. And the Bible teaches that God's decree does not take away the liberty or contingency of human actions. It actually confirms that the liberty and contingency of second causes. God is the first cause, no question about that. But the second cause has liberty and contingency, and with regard to sin, is the responsible or author agent of it. And then, because God's motivation to decreeing sin was not sinful, but completely pure. When the Bible asserts that God decrees sin, it's remarkable that it tells us that he decrees sin for entirely different reasons than people commit it. Yes, he decrees what they do, but he does not decree it for the reasons they commit it. Can I put it that way? Genesis 50:20 is the exhibition of this. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good, that he might save many people alive. God and Joseph's brothers both purposed and willed and meant the same event. But they willed, purposed, and meant the same event for entirely different motivations. Right? We are told that Satan enticed David to sin. No doubt his doing so was sinfully motivated. But we are also told that when God ordained for David to sin, it grew not out of some sort of malice or sadism on the part of God, but out of the anger of the Lord against Israel's sin. And Acts 4, we're told that it was predestined that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews and Gentiles would gather together against the Lord and against his Christ to do whatsoever God's hand and will ordained to occur. But it's clear that Pilate's and Herod's motivations were entirely different than God's motivation in ordaining the cross of Christ. And it's important to remember that. The second thing is the liberty of second causes. These paragraphs affirm that notwithstanding divine sovereignty, human freedom is a reality. The confession does not assume what some have assumed, that somehow, many have assumed, that somehow God's freedom and human freedom are in conflict. Like if you're going to have true human freedom, you have to carve out some zone in God's sovereignty that is free of his decree. The Bible teaches no such thing. The confession teaches no such thing. It's the Bible and the confession simply assert that God is free and human beings are free in doing the exact same thing, but for different reasons, and ordaining the exact same thing for different reasons. And so clearly, the confession assumes a very different definition of liberty than is often adopted. It assumes a definition of liberty that in our day and age is called, a different definition of liberty than that which is called in our day and age libertarian. It assumes a complementarian view of liberty. A complementarian view of liberty is simply that God's sovereignty and human freedom don't conflict, that God can ordain what humans freely do, and that both are realities. Man is responsible, God is sovereign, both are true. And to go a little further with this issue that you could go a lot further with, the Bible's definition of freedom seems to be simply this. If a man is not forced to do that which is contrary to what he wants to do, then we may properly say that he is free in doing it. I think that's consistent with what Jonathan Edwards said in The Freedom of the Will. Human freedom is doing what you want to do and being held responsible for it. A third issue is the concept of permissive will. Given the doctrine of God's decree, what about the frequently mentioned concept of God's permissive will? Does God have a permissive will? Well, here's my thoughts on that, my approach to that. God is not actively involved in bringing about man's sin in the same way that he is involved in bringing about salvation. I think the Bible is very clear about that. There's a great difference. Since God in his perceptive will is opposed to all sin, we may say that he permits sin. So from the standpoint of not his decretive will, but his preceptive will, the will of precept, the will of command, since God's command is opposed to all sin, if sin comes to pass in spite of God's precept, in spite of God's command, in spite of his preceptive will, then clearly, in some sense, we've got to say that he permits sin, all right? In this sense, then, there is permissive will. But all of this is talking historically. Can I put it that way? God's decree is not permissive. We've already seen that nothing conditions God's decree. If nothing conditions God's decree, then it's not a permissive decree. Because there's nothing there for him to permit when he decreed it. In the outworking of his decree, we may say there is permissive will, but not in the decree itself. Okay? In the nature of divine foreknowledge, can God foresee that something will happen before he decrees that it shall happen? That may sound like a speculative question. Can God foresee that something will happen before he decrees that it shall happen? Well, the confession answers that question. God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. So So I guess you could say that God knows what might happen on any given set of conditions, but that's not why he decreed anything. Foreknowledge assumes that some future event is certain to happen. Now this is an interesting question, okay? Jonathan Edwards, in fact, in The Freedom of the Will, discusses this question. I've had some interesting discussions with people about it. Foreknowledge doesn't make things certain. That's what some people say. Well, it's certain to happen, but that doesn't mean that if foreknowledge makes it certain. Well, that's true. Foreknowledge doesn't make something certain to happen. It assumes that something is certain to happen, right? Foreknowledge assumes that some future event is certain to happen. It doesn't make it happen, but assumes that it's going to happen. Otherwise, how can you know it? If something is not certain, it cannot be known as certain to happen. Foreknowledge assumes that certain things are certain to happen, and therefore assumes that they're certain to happen. And therefore, we have got to ask the next question. So, yeah, we may know something is going to happen, but that doesn't mean where it's caused. Now, granted, God's in a different situation, okay? But still, one could argue plausibly, I suppose, that God knowing that something is going to happen doesn't mean that he is making it happen by his foreknowledge. But what is clear is that that future event is certain to happen. If it's foreknown to be certain to happen, it must already be certain to happen. The question is, why is it certain to happen? What made it certain to happen? And I think the only answer to that question that can be given biblically is God's decree made it certain to happen, and that's why it may be known to be certain to happen. Something had to make it certain to happen. It just wasn't certain to happen all by itself. And the Bible teaches it was God's plan that made it that way. And furthermore, in the Bible, prophecies are not based on divine foreknowledge, but on divine decree. One of the classic assertions of this is Isaiah 46:10-11, which is certainly speaking of prophecy, declaring the end from the beginning. Well, that's prophecy. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. And yet, notice how prophecy is described. Is it a matter of a divine telescope, God foreseeing what other people who bear no relationship to his plan and decree are going to do, and therefore he just takes out the old divine telescope, the future telescope, and looks down the future and sees what's going to happen? No, look how declaring the end from the beginning is described. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So, what is prophecy? It's God's purpose. Why is it going to come to pass? Because God's purpose will be established, and he'll accomplish all his good pleasure. Why is prophecy certain? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Well, it's clear here that the prophecy that declares the end from the beginning is not some sort of detached observation on God's part. It's a fulfillment of his purpose and plan, which he himself undertakes to make certain will occur. And that concludes our second lecture. All right, other questions then? Of course there are questions. Are there any that you feel like it'd do you any good to ask? Scott Autry asks, is it man's free will only as free as his fallen nature allows? Yeah, that's absolutely correct, Scott. In fact, there are two limitations on human freedom in its present form. The one is that the nature controls the will. The tree is known by its fruits. And so the heart, in terms of the general fallen nature of man controls the will. Will is not some sort of detached, random choice machine. It is connected to human nature and therefore controlled by human nature. That's the first limit on human freedom. The second limit on human freedom is more mysterious, but still very clear. And the second limit on human freedom is the divine decree. But the divine decree and human freedom are not in conflict. A divine decree and human freedom are in perfect harmony. God does not have to force people to do things against their will to get them to fulfill his decree. They do this freely and mysteriously, and yet always what fulfills his plan. Other questions? Eric?
So then is there a sense in which we have to say that, yes, there is a freedom to the will of man, and yet at the same time there is not?
You're asking, Eric is asking, is there a sense in which there is a freedom to the will of man, and maybe in another sense there isn't? For myself, Eric, I find it helpful from an apologetic and polemic point of view to affirm human freedom. But always going on to say, but it must be properly defined. And so I don't think it's a matter of that we should deny human freedom in any sense. I think we should affirm human freedom in a certain sense, but then ask the question about how it should be defined. And then make the point that the libertarian view of human freedom is simply, at the end of the day, utterly contrary to Christianity and utterly contrary to the meaningfulness of human choices and utterly contrary to the Bible and its teaching about human freedom. Libertarianism says that human freedom is, if you're truly free, you might do anything at any time, anywhere. What's that? No constraints. That's what libertarian view of freedom says. But it's clear that is not the biblical view of freedom. God is free, but that doesn't mean he might do literally anything, including sin. The people in hell are free, but that doesn't mean that they might do what's right. The saints in heaven are free, but doesn't mean that they might choose to sin. And so apparently people can be free, and at the same time, what they're going to do be absolutely certain. Okay? So, I prefer to approach it that way. Now, I'd be happy to say that with regard to the libertarian views of freedom that so many people assume, that they're absolutely false. A libertarian view of free will is wrong. It detaches the will from the heart, detaches the will from the sovereignty of God, and detaches the will from the nature, and that's not a biblical view of human freedom. But I think there's a good reason to say that we believe in human freedom because we must affirm human responsibility and divine freedom, even though those things don't assume, what's the old phrase, the possibility of the contrary. The saints in heaven are free and always do what's right. To be free, they don't have to have the possibility of the contrary. God is free, but he always does what's holy and right and good and wise, and that doesn't require the possibility of the contrary. Right? So Arminianism has basically, their view of human freedom has been described in the idea that it assumes the possibility of the contrary. But true freedom does not assume any such thing.
Would hyper-Calvinism put more limitations, at least in its explanation of the freedom of man's freedom? That makes sense. So if the Arminian view is looser definition of the freedom of man, would hyper-Calvinism tend to put more?
Not quite sure how to answer that. Eric is asking, does hyper-Calvinism then limit human freedom excessively? I'm not sure I would say that exactly. I do think that historic, mainstream, balanced Calvinism has taught balancing, a balanced view. In other words, like I'm thinking of Edwards and Andrew Fuller, that clearly taught that we must distinguish between moral ability and natural ability. I mean, Edwards and Fuller would have said that from a natural standpoint, faculty-wise, men have the ability to believe and trust and be sorry and do all the things that the gospel requires. They have the natural ability to do that, but not the moral ability to do that. And they explain the biblical passages in terms of moral ability and not natural ability. Or in other words, they distinguish between moral inability and natural inability. I doubt if most hyper-Calvinists would want to do that or be concerned about that. Eric is asking about Edwards' work. Is it of the better? I think Edwards' whole project there is to affirm the freedom of the will, properly defined, and to deny what we call today a libertarian view of human freedom. Did you have another question? What about Nebuchadnezzar?
An example where God would override the freedom of man and how this combines with man's freedom?
Okay. Joe Helt is asking about situations where God may override human freedom and not allow men to do what they want to do, right? Well, certainly. You know, when you, it's interesting to raise the question about human freedom in a class of, well, maybe freshman college students, as I've done in some occasions, and see how they define human freedom. Human freedom, they say, is the ability to do what you want. Well, that's not quite true, because people are free even if they're prevented from doing what they want. They're still free to want what they want, okay? And certainly God, in some cases, overrules. I'm not sure exactly what situation you're thinking of there in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Yeah, well, that certainly prevented him from ruling. Michael's saying, are you talking about when he was getting the mind of a beast? And that's certainly it's true. God prevents Christians. He prevents unconverted people all the time from fulfilling the purposes they want to do. And that's another indication of the limits of human freedom. Any other questions? All right, we'll take a break, come back in about 10 minutes.